Let me thank you again for your welcome. It's been great to be with you today. It's been a privilege to share in your anniversary services and to hear all that's been going on. And it's been good to be with you. Thank you. I want to turn now to that passage that we sang. It's in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. My page numbering is different from yours, so I'm afraid I don't know the page number. It'll be 600 and something. 604, is it? 604, Isaiah chapter 2. You might find it helpful to have it open. 605. What we've got in these verses is an astounding picture of the future. Isaiah lived maybe 800 years before Christ, so nearly 3,000 years ago now. And here he is, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, giving us a glimpse of what the future holds, of what God's plan is for this world. It's an amazing passage. It's sandwiched in between passages of judgment. If you know these early chapters of Isaiah at all, you'll know that chapter 1 is a chapter about God's judgment on the people of Israel for their idolatry. And from chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, it continues in that kind of vein. Important message. Messages of judgment are not easy to hear, not easy to deliver, but they are important. We need to hear them. But in the midst of that, we have this shaft of light in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And it's that I want us to focus on this evening. Now, it's prophetic. It's prophetic scripture. It's talking about the future. And Christians often get, I think, confused. We can easily be confused about passages like this because they're not easy, particularly, to understand. And the way I want to tackle it, and I think perhaps it's a good way to tackle any passage of this kind, is to ask three questions. I want us to ask, firstly, what is it exactly that Isaiah is saying will happen? What's the content of the prophecy? What is it really that he's saying is going to happen? Let's be clear firstly about that. And then the second question, when? When's this going to happen? What does Isaiah tell us about the timing of this prophecy? And then most important of all, perhaps, is the third question. Well, what should we do now? It's all very well, isn't it, to talk about the future and to speculate about what this or that might mean and when it might all happen and what order and so on. The trouble is we get carried away with that. And we forget that the Bible is here, the scripture is here, every part of it is here, not to indulge our curiosity about the future. It's there to instruct us as to what to believe and how to live in the present. All right, so this passage, although it's focused on something that is to come, is very much about ultimately how we live now, today, as the Lord's people. So three questions. Firstly then, what is it that Isaiah is prophesying? What is it that he says will happen? Well, I want you to note, first of all, that this is picture language. He's painting a picture for us. The language in verse 2 particularly, and verse 3 is not to be taken too literally. You may feel a little uncomfortable when I say that. Surely we're to take the word of God literally. Well, we're to take it in precisely the way that the author intended it to be. We're to understand of these words exactly what Isaiah meant to communicate to us and the Spirit of God through him. And sometimes the scripture uses picture language, it uses poetry, it paints a picture for us. It's not intended to be taken completely in a literalistic manner. I think we can see that because if you try to make this literal, it really ends up as nonsense. Have a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now, what would that look like, literally? I'm not quite sure how that would work. Shall be exalted above the hills. I don't think Isaiah is suggesting that there's going to be great, geological and geographical convulsions I don't think that's what he's saying. It would be difficult to make sense of it. He says, all nations shall flow to it. Again, are we to take that in a very literal way? Does he really mean all nations, every nation, all the hundred and whatever it is nations on the face of the earth will literally all come to Jerusalem? That's what he's focusing on in verse 2. Again, that doesn't really seem to make sense. No, he's painting a picture for us. Now, that doesn't mean that it's meaningless. Of course not. He's got a very serious, very clear meaning that he wants to communicate through this picture. So what is it that he is saying in verse 2? Well, let's think about it. He says, the mountain of the Lord's house, the house of the Lord. Well, we know what that is. We know the house of the Lord speaks of the temple at Jerusalem. That's the normal language that the Old Testament uses to describe the temple in Jerusalem and the hill on which it and the city of Jerusalem was built. Well, okay, so let's think about that. What is the temple? What was it for? It was the place where God's people went particularly to worship God and to meet with him. It was the place that God had appointed for them to go and to meet with him and to hear from him, to sacrifice to him. It was the place where God particularly held communion with his people. So it was a very special place. It was the place where God revealed himself, where he made himself known to his people and had dealings with them. And he's saying that place, that mountain will be established, he says, on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, what he's saying is that the true God, the living God, and his revelation to man, to humanity, will be exalted above all other religions, all other gods, all other philosophies. The nations around Israel often imagined their gods as being gods of the hills. And I think that's probably what's behind Isaiah's statement here, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above the hills. In other words, the true religion, the true God, the worship of the true God will become known as being superior, as being exalted above, as being true in contrast with the worship of the idols that the nations have been engaged in. And what does he say at the end of verse 2 as a result? All nations shall flow to it. So I don't think we're to take that in a literal way of movements of people to Jerusalem. I think the meaning is really rather more exalted than that. It's rather more wonderful than that. A movement of peoples to Jerusalem would be an extraordinary thing. But how much more wonderful to understand it in the way that I think Isaiah meant it to be understood, that the time will come when all the nations of the world will not in a physical sense, but in terms of relationship and communion and fellowship, come to know the living God. See, what we have in verse 2 is a prophecy of the victory, if you like, of the worship of the true God over all the idolatry of all the nations of the world in which they're currently engaged. What a picture, in other words, of a time in the future when all the world will worship the one true living God, when they will know him, when they will hear his revelation, hear what he has got to say to humanity, and they will believe it and come to him to worship him and to live for him. And we see that confirmed in verse 3. I think verse 3 confirms that this is the right understanding of verse 2. He says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And what will be the result of that? He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the nations. He's not here talking just about the house of Israel. at the beginning, in the first half of verse 3. He's not saying that the time will come when the people of Israel will come to know the true God, because, all right, they've committed idolatry, they've gone their own way, but they have that revelation. That's already there. Isaiah's prophesying something new. He's saying the time will come when all the nations of the world, end of verse 2, will say to one another, come, let's go and listen to what the living God has to say. Let's follow his ways. Let's learn what he's got to say about how we should live and what we should believe and what he is like. Let's hear him. Let's abandon our idols, our false religions, our false philosophies, and let's follow in God's ways. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And I think we can see that this is the nations of the world that he's talking about at the end of verse 3. For he says, out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's going out from the center of Israel, but out beyond the boundaries of Israel to the ends of the world. That's the implication of what he's saying. People will be encouraging one another. Again, from near the beginning of verse 3, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There'll be this new desire amongst the nations to know what the true God has to say, not to follow any more after their own false gods, but to know what the true living God has to say to them. They will want to know his ways, and they will learn his ways. And the result of that, again, we can see that this is a worldwide phenomenon. It's not confined to the people of Israel. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. What's this about? Well, it seems to me this is about the application of the ways of the Lord to the nations, to the peoples of the world. They will hear his truth. They will hear what true righteousness is. They'll learn what is right and what is wrong. Not now after their own imagination, not after the ways that their false religions and priests tell them, but after the true way of God. It's interesting, isn't it, in our own society as we move in the direction we seem to be moving. If you ask the question these days, well, how do you know what is right and what is wrong? Is there such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong? If you really discuss that with many people, they are at a loss to give you a real answer. They will say, well, it's right because it does people good, or it allows people to get on with a quiet life, or come up with some kind of rather inadequate answer like that. It's wrong because I feel it's wrong, or I've been taught it's wrong. But what we have here is the nations of the world learning what is right and wrong, what is truth, what is false, what is righteousness, what is evil, from God, from the living God. And as a result, he judges between the nations. He applies his test of right and wrong. He brings it to bear upon the nations in this way as they come to learn his word and his truth. And many people are rebuked. Our sin is rebuked. We're shown that it's wrong. And we come, hopefully, to see what is right. And what's the result of that, then, in the middle of verse 4? Well, there's this extraordinary statement, isn't there, that we sung earlier, we read it earlier. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that an amazing statement? Isn't that something for which most of the world longs? Real peace. Imagine if you're living in one of the areas of the world where it's very unsettled at the moment, in Syria or maybe the Ukraine or parts of Africa, where there is war, where people are fighting. How you would long for something like this. But here is Isaiah, And we believe this is the word of God, don't we? We believe that this is not just a man speaking, this is God's word. Isaiah is saying such a time will come. It will come. This is not just what he hopes for. This is not just his imagination running riot. This is the word of God. So, all those things that we put such great efforts into and such a lot of money into at the moment through the United Nations and Middle East peace initiatives and all the rest of it to try to bring peace to nations that are at war. And those things are, those initiatives are good things. I'm not suggesting that they shouldn't be engaged in, but they don't achieve this, do they? They sometimes achieve some success, but they don't achieve this. What we're looking at here in verse 4 is true peace. It's not just that some compromise has been beaten out between the opposing factions so that they're both reasonably dissatisfied. You know, you get the same level of dissatisfaction on both sides and they might sit down and stop fighting. It's not that, is it? This is true peace. This is a situation where people don't want to fight anymore. They've got no interest anymore in fighting one another. Indeed, they seem to have forgotten what war is. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They've got no interest in it. Peace, in an extraordinary way, has broken out. That, I suggest to you, is what Isaiah is picturing. That's what he's describing. And we need to just absorb how extraordinary that is. I think too often, you see, we combine, in perhaps unconsciously, the question, what's he prophesying, with when it's going to happen and is it realistic? And the fact that we find this a little bit difficult to really envisage happening. We can't quite see how it would happen, obscures the wonder of what Isaiah is actually saying. So that's why I've tried to separate those two questions and just ask initially exactly what is it that he's describing. And that is what I suggest he's describing. He's describing a world in which the peoples, the nations, worship the true God, where they want to learn his ways, where they want to give attention to his revelation in his word, and where that's not just an academic curiosity, but it's a genuine heartfelt desire to know who God is and to walk in his ways and to obey him and to know him and to trust him. And the result is this wonderful worldwide peace, and with that, the blessing of God and the joy of knowing him. That's what Isaiah is describing. And he's saying that this will happen. Notice, beginning of verse 2, it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. This is the word of God. This is what God is saying will happen. It will happen in our world, amongst the nations and the peoples of our world. Well, hold that in your mind while we think about the second question, when? What does Isaiah say about the timing of this extraordinary prophecy? Because it certainly hasn't happened yet, nearly 3,000 years after he prophesied it. We're not in this position yet. What does he say? Well, the only indication he gives us of timing is in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days. That's all he says. So when are the last days? Some Christians imagine that the last days are just literally the last few days or months, maybe a few years before Christ's return. That's not how the Bible understands this term. If that's your view, then let me try to show you how the Bible understands this phrase, the latter days, because it's a common expression. Let me refer you to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he uses this expression, and he picks it up from another prophet, the prophet Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter quotes. Now, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. He's preaching to thousands of people in Jerusalem. This is after the Lord Jesus has been crucified and after he's raised from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has come upon the Christians. And Peter stands up and the people want to know what's going on. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass, said Joel, in the last days. So Joel, like Isaiah, and possibly about the same time, was prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as to what would happen in the last days, in the latter days. And Peter says, on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, it's happened. This is it. Joel's prophecy about the last days is being fulfilled before your very eyes. And that's the way in which the phrase is used consistently in the New Testament. It's not just in Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. You can find it in a number of other places. And consistently, the New Testament writers use this phrase, the latter days, the last days, to talk about the whole gospel age, the age in which we're living, the age which started back on the day of Pentecost around that time and is still continuing. So we can say a number of things about when Isaiah's prophecy will come to pass. We can say, first of all, that this has begun. It has begun. We don't see the fulfillment in its fullest extent of what Isaiah is talking about. But what he is talking about has already begun. It began on that day of Pentecost. It began with the preaching of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, crucified for us, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. It began with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church to equip the church and empower the church to preach that message. Where? To preach it throughout the whole world, to the nations, to the people that Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 2. And we see in the book of Acts, don't we, how it began and how it continued. We see them preaching in Jerusalem and then a little further afield up in Samaria and then a little further up towards Antioch, and then Paul on his missionary journeys beginning to go out to Cyprus and Turkey and then into Europe and eventually to Rome. We see the good news about Jesus Christ. We see the revelation of God going out to the nations. It has begun. The nations, the peoples of the world have begun to be stirred up, have begun to be provoked, to be interested, to inquire about the true living God as he has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we don't see yet completed what Isaiah is talking about, but we have seen it begun. Why are you and I today Christians? We live thousands of miles from Jerusalem, don't we? The temple in Jerusalem, well, it's not there anymore, but it would be thousands of miles away. Now, we haven't gone physically to Jerusalem, but the good news about the God of Jerusalem, if I can describe him in that way, has come to us. It's come to our shores, thankfully, many hundreds of years ago. And we have trusted in him. And we want to walk in his ways. And we want to know him. And we want to be taught how to walk in his paths. And we're a fulfillment, a small fulfillment, in part of what Isaiah is talking about. It's begun, and we have to say it's not completed all at once. This is not something that happens in a day. It's gradual. So we can read in the book of Acts how the faith spreads throughout the Roman Empire. We can read in church history how it spread beyond that, how it went eastwards to India and perhaps even to China in the early centuries, how it came westwards and northwards, and reached even as far away Britain. So it's not completed all at once. And the work is ongoing, isn't it? This work that Isaiah describes, this process, this wonderful thing here, is still ongoing. We're still seeking to preach the gospel to the nations. We're wanting to preach the gospel to the people in the communities that we live in. You're wanting to reach the people of Southport with the gospel. Where we live in North London, we're trying to reach the people there with the gospel. They've come from all over the world, but we want to reach them with the gospel. We send out missionaries. We know that the work of the gospel is going on all over the world, and we seek to support it and pray for it. Maybe God is calling you into this kind of work, to give yourself full time to this sort of work of preaching and proclaiming the gospel here or elsewhere in the world. This work is ongoing, and we can expect progress. So it's begun, it's not completed all at once, but we can expect progress. Because we're aiming for a goal, aren't we? We've got the end point painted for us here by Isaiah. We know where it's heading. Where is the work of the gospel heading? Where is missionary work heading? Is it all heading downhill? Is it all heading, you know, into a sort of oblivion? No, it's not, is it? It's heading towards what Isaiah is describing here. It's heading towards the point where the world knows the true and living God. So we can expect progress. We can expect to see the gospel making progress. We can expect to see fruit from the preaching of the gospel in our own situation and across the world. Now, this won't be steady progress. It won't be without setbacks. In North Africa, in the first 300 or 400 years after Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ flourished. If you wanted to go to a strong church in those days, if you wanted to move to a place where Christianity was really firm and solid, you would move to North Africa. You wouldn't do that today, would you? Christianity there was practically wiped out in about 430 AD, around that time. And so it's not all steady progress, but there is progress. We know, don't we, in different parts of the world now, how amazingly the gospel has made and is making progress in China and in the other parts of the world, even in areas that we think of as very closed for the gospel, very difficult for the gospel of Jesus Christ is making progress. So we can expect progress. And as I say, there is a clear end point. It is moving towards what Isaiah describes. Now, Christians differ about the question whether what Isaiah describes will happen before or after Jesus returns. Some Christians say this describes what will happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others say no, this is what Jesus Christ will bring about at his return or after his return. And I'm not going to try to settle that question this evening. The point is that there is an end point, and the end point is clear. This is what is going to happen, Isaiah tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth and has given his life for a great multitude of people from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. And he will see that. He will see that brought to fruition. He will have for himself the people for whom he died from every corner of this world. And what Isaiah describes will be brought to pass. So thirdly, finally, what does this mean for us then? Do we just sort of sit back in the happy knowledge that God will bring all this to pass? Well, no, not exactly. Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5 is Isaiah's application. The New King James puts it in a new section. I'm not sure that's really where it belongs. I think it belongs also to these verses that we're looking at. And he says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he's given this tremendous prophecy about how the nations will come to know the true and living God, how the world will come to know God's ways. And then he speaks to them who were the people of God, the house of Jacob, as he describes them. And he says to them, okay then, you come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yes, these tremendous things are going to happen, and they really will happen. What does that mean for you and me today, tomorrow, for this coming week? Well, if we are the Lord's, if we belong to Christ, we are to walk in that light. We long to see others come to Christ in our own communities and across the world. We long to see the gospel having success. We long to see the point where it reaches that nations lay down their arms and forget what war is all about. We long to see that. We trust God that that is what will happen. But tomorrow, you and I are to walk according to those same truths and commands and principles that we find in God's words. In God's word, we are to walk in his paths. We are to learn his ways. So let's seek to do that Let's to seek to live out the faith that we say that we have. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him if we have repented of our sins and given ourselves to him. Let's live that out. Let's seek to know God's word better. Let's seek to hang on every word of the scriptures and every word of any person who comes to expound the scriptures to us so that we can know God's ways better. Let's seek him in prayer and in communion so that we can know him better for ourselves. Let's seek him for the forgiveness of our sins, for our consciences to be cleansed with the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's implore him to give us a greater love for him, to love him more than we have ever loved him, to desire to know and trust and have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ greater than we have ever done. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. And let's seek then to take this good news to other people. Now, I suspect if you're like me, you don't feel very good at that. And you feel you often bottle out and you don't speak when you should speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to hold this vision that Isaiah paints for us before your eyes. To remember that the gospel will succeed. The gospel will be victorious. The ways of God will triumph one way or another. Jesus Christ will have the people for whom he died. And in that confidence, be encouraged to speak graciously, kindly, without bitterness, to others about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways in faith that the Lord will stir in the hearts of at least some to whom we speak the desire to come to know him and to know his ways and to walk in him. Let me encourage you to pray for those who preach, for those whose work it is particularly to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the ways of God. Pray for them. As I mentioned earlier, it's hard work, it's difficult work. It requires great wisdom and faith and perseverance and study of the scriptures. Pray for your pastor. Pray for all those from the congregation who preach God's word. Remember them, encourage them in this work. They're part of this work, as we all are, of bringing the nations to know the living God, the true God. So be encouraged. I think in our day, we can often be discouraged, can't we, in this area. The gospel seems to make little effect on our communities. People brush us aside. They don't want to hear. They're not interested. They've got better things to do. There are all kinds of distractions in our world. It can be easy to be discouraged. Be encouraged. Remember what Isaiah says. Remember that this is the word of God. This is not just some pious hope. This is what God says will happen. And let's remember that the work of the gospel is working towards this end. And let's be a part of that, even in a small way, by praying, by speaking to others as we have opportunity, by living out in this world the gospel that we proclaim and that we seek to believe in, by trusting in the Lord and living according to his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful picture, this prophecy that we have in your word, and we know it's repeated elsewhere in similar words, and we thank you that this is your great purpose, to save a great multitude for yourself from every nation and every language and every tribe. We pray for your blessing on those who preach your word, missionaries and evangelists. Help them, we pray, and help us in this coming week to seek to know you better than we have done before, to walk in your ways, to learn from your word, to have a thirst for it, and to trust in you and have confidence in you. We love you, O Lord our God. We desire to serve you
and to honor you. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.